Let's go to our Father in prayer before this lesson. Precious God, dear Father, we dearly need your help. Like protection from the wind and the harsh elements, Father, so let your word be in our lives. Please help as we dive into this lesson, Father, to know your truth, to approach it with soft hearts, and help me to keep myself out of the way, that your truth and your will can be known. Father, we pray that this church can be yours, that can be effective in your hands, that we can be light and love and tools to accomplish that which you need us to do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have a challenge around here to each other. We don't say it to each other face to face. But we challenge each other to be real. To be real. That there's too much. We know there's too much dressing up and looking the part. There's too much show at work. The coworker who half steps and lounges around for the day until the boss comes down the hallway. And then they jump forward and start looking busy and being active. The family member who covers up parts of their life because they don't want their family to catch them either not doing their chores or not helping out or whatever it might be. But somehow church members get attacked with the hypocrite label more than most. And we openly say, yep, we're hypocrites. We have every sin in the book in this room, and hypocrisy is one of them. We just find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But let us not aim at hypocrisy. Let us actively get rid of shallowness, that we can be real. And last week we were talking about King Saul, and we studied one of his great failures. And just overlooked the life of Saul rather quickly. And I just touched on in a minute Saul's repentance that God rejected in 1 Samuel 15. But that kept nagging on me. Why did God reject that? You know, you and I repent or say, God, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And we sure hope that it's real and it's in Christ. Anybody know what's going on in 1 Samuel 17? Probably one of the most famous stories in the whole Bible. 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17 involves a lad, 5 smooth stones, a sling, and a big ugly guy. All right, I don't know that Goliath was ugly. It just says big and strong and dangerous. He might have been a very handsome man. That's true. Could have been the Brad Pitt of 9-foot guys. I don't know. We always like our enemies to be ugly, don't we? An ugly enemy is a whole lot easier to deal with than that good-looking, you know, suave enemy. Verse 1, now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. Verse 2, Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley. Verse 3, the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side. Verse 4, then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath. And so goes the story, and we're not going to read it today. But you know what's dramatically different about that battle story than most others you'll find in the Old Testament? At least, I didn't do a survey of all the battles of the Old Testament, okay? But when you read about battles of the Old Testament, you've got God telling Joshua to lead the armies around Jericho how many times? Over how many days? And at the end, very end, they blew the trumpets and the... Right? God says, do this, do this, do this. When Gideon is coming up against the Midianites, God says, do this, do this, do... You got too many men, get rid of the men. You got too many men, get rid of the men. You got, okay, you're going to beat them with just 300. What? Yes, you are. just do this. When Israel goes up against Ai, God leads them there. And even in the chapter that we read last week about Saul's disobedience, God had directed them to go up against the Amalekites. Go up against the Amalekites. And in fact, they defeated them. But you know, in chapter 17, one of the most famous stories in the whole Bible, there is no "and God led them." Or there is no "and Saul brought this before God for victory against the Philistines." There's nobody mentions God in chapter 17 except the little boy we have as our hero. Saul doesn't mention him. David's brothers don't mention him. We don't have any of the other Israelites scared and talking about what's going to happen, mentioning him. They're freed, and they know real well that verse 25, "the king will enrich the man who kills Goliath with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." That usually means free of taxes. You get tax-free living. Woohoo! You have to be how old around here to get tax-free property? State of Alaska doesn't require you to pay property taxes at some age. I don't know what it is, but I ain't there yet. But in Israel, you could get tax-free living if you just killed Goliath. You get tax-free living, you get a whole bunch of money, and you get the king's daughter. So they knew that. The soldiers knew exactly what their worldly reward would be. But you don't get any sense that anybody in that army knew their leadership came from God. No one in 1 Samuel 17 is talking about God except David. In fact, when you go back to Samuel's statement of sorrow in 1 Samuel 15, then Saul said to Samuel, Saul's statement of sorrow. Is that what I said? I'm talking about King Saul. That's what I'm trying to talk about. I got the name Samuel stuck in there somewhere. Saul says to Samuel in 1 Samuel 15:24, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel says, "No." And oh, by the way, Saul, God says, "No" also. From that moment, nearly until you get to 1 Samuel 24, you don't hear the word Lord or God or worship or praise or prayer come out of Saul's mouth till he's in 1 Samuel chapter 24. David has had an encounter with Saul, could have killed him, didn't. And Saul is now humbled before David. He lifts up his voice and weeps at the end of verse 16. In verse 17, he says to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dwelt with me well with me, while I have dwelt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hands, and you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good and return what you have done to me this day. Behold, I know that you surely will be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me that by the Lord you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." Saul is caught by Samuel disobeying God, and Saul is all over the place. I'm sorry, I've sinned. Come with me so I can go back to the Lord. And then he's silent about his faith in the Lord. David confronts him, and he says, "David, I'm sorry, I've sinned. You've been good, I've been terrible. Will you remember me before the Lord? Will you not blot out my name?" And then he's virtually silent again. He does attempt to pray to God in chapter 26. And then in verse 21, again to David, Saul says, this is what Mark read a little while ago, 1 Samuel 26:21. I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in this sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. You get the image after you read through Saul's life that he's really, really good at sounding repentant. I'm so sorry. You caught me. I'm wrong. I played the fool. I've just been terrible. All right, that's over. Good. I can get back to my life. You don't find Saul with a heart or a desire or a passion for God in between these significant events of embarrassment to him. And somehow weaving through every one of these is more thought for himself. Is more thought for himself than for God and what God wants. Please remember me. Don't blot out my name. Samuel, will you go with me that I may... Let's be real. Let's be real. It's amazing that the king of Israel would go through so many battles and so many days and so many months, and chapter after chapter after chapter, he's silent. He's silent in using the name God or calling on him for help or falling before him or worshiping him. He's not silent about making himself a monument in 1 Samuel 15. He's real good about making a monument for himself. We read about that last week. In contrast, 2 Samuel chapter 12, David was no less egregious in sin. David was no less horrible in his own sin in pulling back. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David is caught in his sins. And Nathan confronts him, rebukes him. Verse 7, David, you are the man. Right? And David says in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12, I have sinned against the Lord. That's it. I have sinned against the Lord. 1, 2, 3, 4 verses later. Therefore, David inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. David doesn't go 4 verses before he's in deep all-night prayer and conversation with the Lord his God. Let's let our sorrow and our repentance be like David and not like Saul. You know, we get really good at this at times. You don't stick up your hands, but, you know, how many of us hate to get caught, you know? We can easily justify ourselves in our own wrongs. Well, I'm in a hurry. It's all right for me to speed on the way to Anchorage. I can drive 75 because I'm a good driver. And I can excuse that and justify that. Or worse, I paid so much in taxes last year that if I just had my deductions this year. We can justify our wrongs, but boy, are we sorry when we get caught. Oh, Dad, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry, Dad. I didn't mean it. Dad, I will never do that again. I am so sorry, Dad. We practice those things early. You listen. I've noticed my boys have alter their response to me depending on how much in trouble they think they are. Yes, sir? They change their response depending on how big a mistake they think they made. It's like last week we read Samuel's rebuke of David in that beautiful line that we wanted to remember from last week in 1 Samuel 15:22. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. And that's also like father-child or parent-child. Son, I need you to plow the sidewalk or shovel the sidewalk. Dad, did you know there's a game on? Or here, let me get you a cup of coffee. Well, the room doesn't get cleaned and the son is all about changing the subject and what would you like, you know, can I get you another piece of pie after dinner, Dad? You don't want another piece of pie. You want a child who listens to you and shovels the sidewalk. And we respond that way to God. God, I know I'm not obeying you, but boy, I love you. You're such an awesome God. I pray to you before every one of my French fries. I mean, I pray to you before I have a hamburger and fries. I pray to you at home before in breakfast, before I eat a bagel and drink coffee. We need to be people who are real before God. God is our Father. There's another famous couple of people. Saul's repentance before God looks empty, sounds empty, doesn't have the life to back it up, and God rejects it. David's repentance before God is simple and direct, and David does back it up with a life devoted to God, and God forgives him. He does not, by the way, take away the consequences for David's sin. David has to suffer for the rest of his life over the consequences for his sin. But David continues to praise God and thank God. But in the New Testament, there are two men. We read about one of them this morning, just a little while ago. I hadn't thought about the reading going right through the beginning of Acts there. We had two men who betrayed and sinned against Jesus the very last parts of his life, the very last days of his life. Two men betrayed Jesus, but one's called the betrayal and the other's called the denial. But that's just a sliver of effect. Two men betrayed Jesus in his last days. Both were sick after they did it. One weeping, both of them weeping actually, but one weeping bitterly, and the other one taking the 30 pieces of silver and throwing it back at those who gave it to him. Two men wronged Christ, and one ended up in suicide like Saul did. Saul's life ended on the battlefield with him falling on his own sword. And the other man ended up serving Jesus for the rest of his life. And the difference was which direction they turned when they were faced with their own sin. Judas, we just read about this morning in Acts chapter 1. Now this was the field, verse 18. Now this man acquired a field with the price for his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. Sorry for that being read twice in one morning. It's a pretty gruesome, horrible image. You know probably why that happened. A suicide. First of all, a dead body wasn't to be touched by any Jew. So you have a dead Jew who committed suicide. And the accumulation of the man's sin to himself and sin before God and the fact that a Jew wouldn't go touch the body, and the fact that he was a betrayer, and the fact that the Romans didn't want anything to do with the whole mess, he was just left. He hanged himself and just was left. Nobody touching the body until decay and wind and mess. And I'm pretty sure that's why that story reads the way it does. Nobody wanted anything to do with Judas in his last days, alive and dead. God would have taken him, as he will take any who come back to him in heart and repentance. Just a couple of pages before that, one page really before that, we have Jesus dealing with Peter. And in verse 15 of John 21, turn back one page, John 21. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Tend my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Tend my sheep." How many times did Peter deny Christ? How many times did Peter deny Christ that night? Three. How many times did Jesus ask him, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" You see, Simon turned back to the disciples in his agony and his weeping, with his eyes now dried. He turned back to those who followed Christ. Judas turned back to those who opposed Christ. Judas was left standing alone with his agony and his sorrow and his broken heart. And Judas kills himself. And Peter, in his agony and his sorrow and his broken heart, has at least the company and the comfort of a confused band of followers of Christ. I'm not sure what's going on, Peter, but let's stick together. And finally, Jesus comes and confronts him personally and settles up the forgiveness personally. Personally, Jesus confronts Peter. No word is given of that night that Peter denied him. No word is given of that look that happened across that courtyard that sent Peter rushing out, bawling, because he had turned his back on Jesus. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? In Romans, we're called to repentance. "In they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witnesses, and their thoughts alternately accusing and or else defending them." Chapter 2, verse 15. "On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." That's the end of part of a bigger argument about God's judgment of the world. But notice that it is through the gospel, or according to the gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. We can fool each other. Our lives or our repentance or our prayers, our faith can look flowery and impressive. We can dress up and show up and sound off and look good. But God knows our hearts. Is your secret life straight before God? No, it's not. Okay, let's go back to a little Jim McGuiganisms. Do you want it to be straight before God? Yes, I'd love for my heart to be totally straight before God. Okay, don't ever let go. You confuse sometimes? Yes, sir. Your faith wavers sometimes? Yes, sir. You fake your smile sometimes? Yes, I do. I fake it sometimes. Don't ever let go of Christ. Don't ever let go of Christ. Go back and read of the days of Saul and go read of the life of David. Go back and look at the sin of Judas and the sin of Peter. Go back and look at the days after the sin in Judas's life and look at what Peter was doing after his sin before Christ. Two sets of men with very similar lives in very similar circumstances with very similar wrongs before God and totally different results. Totally different results based on how they responded out of their heart toward Jesus and God. Let us be real that whether it's in faith or love or repentance or whatever it might be, that our lives can be honest and open before God, that we may be honest and open before each other. Let us continue to live real, real lives of faith. This morning, if there are any here that need to know Christ or be found in Him, any here that are not baptized into Christ, we pray that you'll take this opportunity. If any have any other need that we can help you with, let us know what it is. But whatever it might be, come forward and let us know while we stand and sing the song that Steve has chosen.